How many of you remember the comedian Flip Wilson? Right? So Flip Wilson always used to say, "The devil made me do it." Right? That was his catchphrase. "The devil made me do it." And everybody used to sort of copy him when he said that. It is very popular today to say, I can't help myself, or I couldn't help myself. It's something that's beyond my abilities. I'm not in complete control. I inherited this, or I'm responding as a result of what somebody else did. We live in a time where people like to choose not to take responsibility for their actions. They can't help themselves, whether it's weight or whether it's addictions or whatever it is. I can't help myself is a good way to, you know, not accept responsibility for your part in that. So it's a strange thing to me that we go to great lengths to make sure that we have a choice, we want the choice, and yet when we suffer the repercussions of bad choices, we don't want to accept that, and we want to blame someone or blame something else. We want the choice, but we don't want to have what goes along with making some of those choices. Sometimes we have too many choices. There was a book written by psychologist Barry Schwartz called The Paradox of Choice, Why More is Less, he said. And the fact is, in the book, he argues that having too many choices is a bad thing, and it causes a certain kind of paralysis. And if you've ever gone to the grocery store and looked for something, you know, if you only have three things, you can pick A, B, or C, right? It's quite easy. This one you know, this one you don't, and that one you're familiar with, or whatever. It's pretty easy. But when you have 16 or 10 different choices of things, it gets really hard to figure out, and more times than not, I've just walked away. I'm not prepared to invest the time to make a decision on which is best right now. Or I just pick one. One or the other. But he says that having too many choices can cause us to be paralyzed to a certain extent. And all that got me thinking, what's the deal with choice? We make choices and then we change our minds, and we can do that over and over and over again, which then got me thinking, well, in a world of infinite choices, does God change his mind? And where does that fit into our doctrines, our teachings, our understanding of what the Bible tells us? So this is going to be I always like to think that my messages are a little bit odd, but this might be one of the more odder ones, because I'm going to look at both sides of the debate. The debate is called the openness debate. And it really got underway in the 80s. Back in the 1980s, the two sides, the traditional side and the openness side, started having this debate about, does God change his mind? And then it got, you know, another round of activity in the 90s and has continued on since then. So it is an ongoing debate within the Christian community about whether or not God can change his mind, and does that fit with what we understand of Scripture. It asks questions like, does God change his mind? Will God ever change his plans in response to our prayers? Another question, does God know your next move? If God knows it all, are we truly free? Was God taking a risk in making the human race? So it asks these very, very deep questions and tries to come to a better understanding of it. It's you know, it can be, in certain circles, a very controversial subject. But I don't think that it should be. It shouldn't be controversial, because it is not a salvational issue. So we should not be fighting over issues that are not salvational, right? Let's always remember, he's the potter, we're the clay. Right? We're just talking about stuff. It doesn't impact our salvation whatsoever. And in fact, there are many areas, many issues, where we will never know the right answer. Right? And on these matters, we can debate the issues. We don't have to divide over the issues. I think that's the key here. Don't ever let these things divide us. We can just talk about them. We can debate them. I think the danger is sometimes, and I have to admit that I've probably fallen into this trap, is you set yourself up thinking that I'm right. And then you're fighting defensively against somebody who has a different view. We can debate these differences. We can, you know, certainly argue the merits of one versus the other. But I think we debate without dividing. That's good advice in my books. So, such is the case with the openness debate. We see two different views of our understanding of God. Back in the 90s in Victoria, where I was attending, we had week after week after week after week of messages about trying to come to a better understanding of God's nature. I don't know if that was something that was happening here, but we spent many messages trying to really come to terms with understanding the nature of God and how open-ended that is, because I think it's safe to assume that we will never fully understand the true nature of God in this lifetime, because we're human and He's not, right? I always like to remind myself of this phrase, are all of God's ways known to you? You know, sometimes we make the supposition that I'm fighting this argument like I know what God's will is. But we don't know all of God's ways because He's on a completely different level. We'll never be able to comprehend all of God's ways in this lifetime. But it's fun to work our way to a better understanding of God's ways. The neat thing is about salvation, everything we need to know for salvation is understandable. That's the key, right? But when it comes to all of those other things, when Rachel was a little girl, try explaining how God hears all your prayers at the same time, all together. I was actually going to do a little experiment and have everybody here say something that was different at the same time so that we have this big ruckus, big noise. So how do you explain that God hears all those prayers at the same time, and understands all those prayers at the same time, and grants His will to those prayers? I mean, think about the detail. Does He separate each one? How does He do that? Does He hear them in sequence? Does He filter them in some way? Important prayers here, less important prayers there. You know, how does He do that? Does it matter? You know, it really doesn't matter. But it's one of those things that God can do that we can't do. We live sequentially. God does not. So obviously God's mind is on a completely different level from ours. He exists outside of time and space. So whenever I start talking about things like this, I always like to go back to our statement of beliefs. GCI statement of beliefs. And here's what it says about our statement. You can follow along if you want to, but the typing is really quite small. I'll read it. God, by the testimony of Scripture, is one divine being in three eternal, coessential, yet distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one God may be known only in the three, and the three may be known only as the one true God, good, omnipotent, meaning He has unlimited authority, omniscient, meaning He has infinite awareness and understanding. He's omnipresent, that means He's present in all places at all times. He's immutable, which means unchanging, in His covenant love for humanity. He is creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of the universe, and author of human salvation. Though transcendent, which means exceeding the usual limits or supreme, God freely and in divine love, grace, and goodness involves Himself with humanity directly and personally in Jesus Christ, that humanity by the Spirit might share in His eternal life as His children. So, that's a lot to take in. You can read it at your leisure at a later time, but that essentially starts to understand where we stand on the nature of God. And for today's message, I want to focus on that one word, immutable, unchanging. That's the word that I want to touch on here, because some teach that since God is the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, since He is that, He knows the beginning to the end. And that there is no need for Him to change His mind, because all that He knows, He knows. Others will say that when it says unchanging, it's not necessarily saying that God doesn't change His mind, but it's talking about His unchanging character. In other words, He knows right from wrong, and He always will know right from wrong and act accordingly. That is immutable. That is unchanging. In other words, as I say, He will always be unchanging in that sense, His character. So to help us understand this a little bit more, I want to look at a couple of stories. Noah, and then a little bit later, touch on Abraham. So we know from the beginning of creation that it was good. And the word there actually was perfect, right? So time goes by, 2,000 years in fact, and things on the earth are not looking that good. And God doesn't like what He sees. So we read in Genesis 6, 5 to 8, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." This is a key phrase here. "The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So from this one scripture, we see that God seems to have done something and then come to change or feel that that was a mistake. He was grieved about it. You know, there are some who would say if God didn't want to experience this, He could have made a creation that didn't sin. He could have done that. That is entirely within God's realm of providence. He could have made a creation that could not, did not, would not sin. But that wouldn't serve His purpose, would it? So then He tells Noah to build an ark, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, much like any day or any week here on the West Coast. And the water fills every crevice, and then it takes 150 days to dry. And in Genesis 8:20-21, we read, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord after he was out of the ark, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" So it would appear from Scripture that, again, the Lord changed His mind. God changed His mind and said, "You know what? I'm going to not do that ever again." Something else that I've always found rather interesting in these chapters is that it would appear that we were all vegetarian at the beginning. That, to me, is painful. But it would appear in Genesis 1, 29-30, "Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. But then, after the flood, there's a change. Genesis 9, 1 to 3. This is after the flood now. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in the number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves on the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you." And this last line, "Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So it does appear that before and after the flood, there was a change. God changed his mind. Initially, only the green stuff. Well, vegetables and fruits and everything else. But then after the flood, the fear of man is put into animals, and suddenly, "Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." Let's look at another story, just to set the stage, and that's the story of Abraham, where he has a little bit of a back and forth with God. And what we learn from this in Genesis 18, I won't put it up there because it's a long passage and I'm just going to skip over it, is that Abraham was a really good negotiator. I remember hearing this at one of our sales conferences. It was used as an example for the room full of 300 salespeople. Just to say, I mean, the person who was speaking was a Christian. He had written a book called Swimming with the Sharks. And he used this example where Abraham is talking to God and negotiates with him about his nephew Lot in Sodom. And I'll just read the start of it here. "The men turned away and went towards Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 good people in Sodom? Will you destroy the city then? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do the right thing?'" I mean, Abraham's really putting it here on the table. And the Lord says, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold," and he goes on and on and on. I love this passage because Abraham knows he's putting it out there. And he's really, you know, pushing the point because he knows there's not 50. Right? And if you follow the conversation, it goes down. "What about 5 less than 50? And God says, "No, I'll save it for 45. Okay, so what if there's just 40? And he goes down. "What if there's only 30? God says, "I'll keep it. I won't destroy it." "What if there's 20? What if there's just 20? I love it. You know, Abraham negotiating with God for his nephew. And he gets it down to 10. "If you can find 10 people, I won't destroy it." Now, clearly, there wasn't even 10. There was Lot, his wife, and their children. And they fled. But it was an interesting passage that looks at this question of, does God change his mind? And, you know, there's some input that maybe we can have. So that story and others throughout Scripture really come into play with this question, you know, is everything all figured out? Are we just puppets in a play? Where does choice come in? And do we have options here? Does God change his mind about stuff? Or is everything in our lives predestined to happen? So the study of this question comes from the series of articles that I have in a magazine called the Christian Research Journal. They did a series of articles a few years back on this. And it's a pretty heady subject, but I wanted to distill it down to just a couple of questions. I think we'll have time. I'm going to skip over one of them real quickly. But three major questions. And I'm going to talk about the traditional side and the openness side just so that we can sort of think about this stuff and maybe open up our minds to the very question of, does God change his mind? Question number one is, of course, does God change his mind, and can we affect that change? There it is. Does God change his mind? So the traditional side teaches that God could not change in any way, could not be affected by us in any way, and has never responded to us. The traditional side says our prayers of petition could only have a peripheral influence on what God has already decided or knows he will do. So again, the focus on the traditional side is that God is outside of time and space, and he has a plan, and it's just like a clock that's ticking its way through to the end. So it's not that God has to do what we ask, but God has decided that some of his decision will be in response to what we ask or don't ask. So there is some influence that we have on the traditional side, but it's a very limited one. The openness side challenges this view in a number of ways. It says, one, God granted us the freedom necessary for a truly personal relationship of love to develop, and God remains faithful to his intentions for creation. So in other words, looking at any personal relationship, if you have a robot at home and you program it to greet you when you come home, that's hardly the kind of personal relationship that God wants from us, right? Again, if he wanted people who didn't sin, he could have done that, but he didn't. Second point in the openness side is that God is sovereign, in his sovereign freedom, decided to make some of his actions contingent upon our requests and actions. And we see that over and over again in the Bible. Third, God has chosen to exercise general rather than meticulous providence, allowing space for us to operate. So God doesn't necessarily micromanage our lives, right? And this first aspect really cuts to the core of how and why we pray. You know, when we have intercessory prayer, do we just pray that, you know, we know that this is going to happen, so just comfort those around while that happens? Or do we, in fact, pray that God heal that person? You know, we know that God can and has healed people miraculously. That happens. Happens a lot. So how do we pray? Because if we think from the traditional standpoint that it is what it is, we're only praying peripherally. If we think God changes his mind, we have the opportunity through intercessory prayer to influence that decision. It's a good question. Can we actually petition God to truly heal someone? I think most of us would think yes. Question number two, what about the future? God's knowledge on the traditional side is without limitation or qualification. It says in Isaiah 46:9, God's incomparable way of knowing knows the end of things even from the beginning. From ancient times I reveal what is to be. I say my purpose shall take effect. I will accomplish all that I please. So again, on the traditional side, the understanding is that God knows the past, the present, and the future, external events and inward motivations. God's knowledge of the world is infinite on the traditional side. God understands time, but is not trapped within it. They say, for God, there is no distinction between today and tomorrow, the past and the future, since God knows next year already. Thus, future events are not future for God, but they are simply present. That's really tricky, tough to understand in some senses. The openness side takes a different view. They say God's knowledge of the future is partly fixed and partly left open for three reasons. One, they believe that scriptures teach this. For example, in some of the scriptures we read earlier where it says that God grieves. you know, God created the flood because of what man did, and that wasn't part of God's plan that way, so he flooded the earth. The openness side also says in 1 Samuel 13:13, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." So again, God would have, if you had done this, God would have done this, but you didn't do this. So God is changing the plan. They believe on the openness side that the complete foreknowledge of our future decisions implies the loss of our free will. And it would. The future does not yet exist, they say, so there is nothing to be known. That's a tricky one. The openness side is oftentimes accused of limiting God with this point. The openness side says, well, that's not entirely true. God knows everything that is known. Number three, are we predestined to carry out certain activities? Well, the traditional side says, in the example of Abraham, God chose him and asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac because he already knew Abraham would do it. And therefore, the outcome of the story serves God's purpose of leaving a message for us about faith. And the openness side says there has always been the possibility, or was the possibility, that Abraham might not have sacrificed Isaac. And in Genesis 22:12, it says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him." And here's that phrase, "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now I know," God says. The implication, of course, is that before that event, that moment, he may not have actually known. That's a tricky thing. I'm trying to understand the nature of God. Then, the openness side points out to the number of occasions that God expected Israel to repent throughout the Old Testament, and they didn't. They didn't do what was expected. And those are in Isaiah 5:2, Jeremiah 3, 6, and 7, and 19 and 20. God also uses words like might, if, perhaps, all implying, of course, that there is an option, a possibility of something different. But then you do run into other scriptures, like Romans 8:29, that those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And the use of that word predestined gets a lot of people up in the air. It gets a little tricky there. So what does all this back and forth mean to us? So I come back to my favorite phrase, "Are all of God's ways known to you?" And again, this is not a salvational issue. Fun to talk about, fun to debate, but ultimately, when we are resurrected, we're not going to be quizzed on whether we thought that God changes his mind or not. There are plenty of times in Scripture where it appears that God knows the future, or at least he knows a future. And then there are times where it seems that God's plan has been changed, modified in some way, adapted to, responded to his creation. I was trying to think of an analogy, and all analogies break down at some point. But if I do up a business plan, and that business plan takes into account all the ups and downs of whatever the market is, all of the unexpected things that could happen, And I plot this out. I try to anticipate all the scenarios that my business might run into. I am outside of my business plan. That sits on a shelf. That charts the course of my business. There will be outside forces, though, that cause things to happen that will impact my plan. And at the end of my plan, that goal that I've stated I want to reach, that doesn't necessarily change. That is still the goal, even as I go through the ups and downs of the business plan. How I get to that goal may change along the way. But my goal is always in sight. My goal never changes. And God has a goal for us. And He has a master plan for us. We are part of that plan. We don't always know how we fit into that plan, but we know what the goal is. Right? God created us to fulfill His master plan, and I believe that He wants us to be there by choice. We do that by making right choices. His kingdom, we've heard this over and over again, will not be populated by robots. It does not make sense, because as I said, if that's what God wanted, He could have done that. He didn't. He could have made a world where sin didn't exist. Just as easy as making the one that He did. Probably a lot easier. We have to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior by choice. You know, throughout Scripture, God tells us, gives us options. I give you this, or I give you this. And what does He tell us? Choose life. Choose life. Again, if choice wasn't involved in this, I don't think we would see that word choose that many times in Scripture. It's there for a point. Repetition makes the point. You're to choose life. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Those are wonderful words. Something that we can rely on, right? Something that we can look to in good times and bad times. You will be saved. So, that's the bulk of what I wanted to cover today. But it does bring up a question. If we are to choose Jesus, and we are, we've been told to choose Jesus, what does it mean when God says, I have chosen you? As a matter of fact, I have chosen you from the womb. From the day you were born, I have chosen you. So, I'm not going to talk about that today. I'm saving that for my next message about choice. Save it for a whole different sermon. Do we have free will? And how does that play into our choosing Jesus? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father God, we come before You at the close of this message, again struck by Your majesty, struck by how little we really, really know about You, and yet understanding how You love us. And our understanding of You is not a prerequisite to You granting us grace. And for that, we just have to be thankful. We don't have to get bogged down in a lot of these semantical issues. But the fact that You have granted us grace and salvation through Your Son is something that we can be so thankful for. We are so grateful that we have the opportunity to be a part of Your plan. even if we don't know our part in it, help us see where we can do something, where we can be something as part of that plan. We look forward to the time that we have together to share ideas and fellowship, and help us to debate things, to talk about things, but most of all, help us not to divide over things. Help us to be unified in you with the knowledge that we are saved by your grace through Jesus Christ. And for that, we're so grateful. We pray a blessing on the food that we'll have for lunch. We pray for your presence for the special groups that are meeting here at 12:30. We know this Holy Spirit is with us. Stir up our hearts to hear the things that we need to hear in the different sessions in the life group to learn more about becoming a contagious Christian. The fact that we have these tools is, again, a wonderful thing. Help us to use them and to learn from them. And we pray all of this now, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.